We just want to thank you for your grace, and we want to thank you for having us here tonight, Lord, bringing us safely, Lord. And yet there is a number of us in the body and outside of the body here locally who are not doing well. So, Lord, we pray that they will know your strength, they will know the comfort of your Holy Spirit, the sufficiency of your grace, Lord, and that you will minister to us tonight through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, did you notice that I already gave away the answer? The question was, if you had to define the salvation that God has given us, and I did not do that intentionally, if you had to define the salvation that God has given us in one word, right, a word that summarizes the salvation, right, in one word that is not Jesus, what would that word be? Give me a thought.
Grace.
That's right. That's the one word, right? And that's going to be the centerpiece, in a way, of what we are going to see tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to cover verses 1 through 10 tonight. There's a lot of material, so we are going to hit the highlights in some areas, right? So there's a lot of good material. And, you know, Paul had already mentioned grace, had given it a little bit of attention, or some significant attention in chapter 1, but now he continues with that thought in chapter 2, and he's going to really stress that to a good extent. Okay, so before we do that, I have chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tonight, and I have it divided into parts, verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 10. So let's read verses 1 through 3 and discuss that for a little bit. Would I get somebody to help me out to reading 1, 2, and 3? Jim?
In you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Thank you, Jim. You know, in chapter 1, we have seen how the work that God did in Christ, everything is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, right? And how he took the Gentiles and brought them in Christ, and the Jews, and they came to Christ, and they are now one in Christ. They are in common. They have a common bond now. They are both in Christ. And how Christ has been exalted, and in that exaltation along with him is the church, right? Who is, it says at the end of chapter 1, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul is going to go to discuss that church, that mystery, how now Jews and Gentiles are no longer separated. They have all things in common in Christ. The Jews being first, the Gentiles not being first, but not being inferior either, right? And so there is that equality in Christ for them. Now Paul is going to, verses 1, 2, and 3, is going to perhaps review a little bit the background of the Gentiles, right? Where did they come from? Let me ask you this. In Philippians, Paul says, forgetting the things that lay behind, right? And now here, Paul is almost reminding the Gentiles of where they were. So what do we do? Do we forget or do we remember? What do you think? Well, according to Scripture, we got to do both, right? So it's not one or the other, right? Yeah, it's both, right? So, you know, in Philippians, I think the thought is don't let the past hold you back, right? I like the book of Hebrews. Because he talks about the chapter 11, the chapter of faith, how those people of faith, you know, they are not identified by their errors. and there's a number of them that made serious mistakes, sins, errors. They are not categorized by their errors. They're categorized by their faith. Right? Isn't that something? Right? That God looks at how we trusted him, right? How we serve him. He looks at our faith. And so, yeah, and so one says, you know, you forget about those things. You know, don't let the past be a stumbling block for the future, right? But here in Philippians, in Ephesians, Paul is bringing this up to the Gentiles, reminding them of what they were. Why? Why is that?
Say that again. Arrogant. If you remember where you've come from, it kind of keeps you humble.
It keeps you humble, but it's not necessarily about us. Paul is not doing this to keep the Gentiles humble. He does that, right? But what is the primary purpose of doing that? What is the primary purpose here in Ephesians? To remember the great work that God has done. Right? And that's where he goes here. Yes, ma'am.
So, are there no Jews in that church?
In the church? No. Oh, here? Yeah, well, there probably are some Jews, but Paul is addressing the Gentiles. Okay? Yeah, the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles, right? In the Ephesians church, you know, I can say there were no Jewish people in the church or people from a Jewish background. But it seems that in general, the composition of the church at this time might have been Gentiles. And Paul is addressing the Gentile believers to show them that there is now an equality with Christ in them and that they are one body with Christ. Yeah. Okay. So, but anyway, so let's go ahead. So the point here, I think it is, when Paul is reminding these people of their past condition, is to let them think what a great work God has done in Christ Jesus for them. So keep in mind, you know, sometimes I think about myself, man, what my life was to be without Christ, you know. And what do you say? You say, wow. You say, praise the Lord. Right? You don't say, oh, man, yeah, I'm so humble. That's a good thing to think about. But my first direction is not toward me, it's toward God. Right, to say, wow, what a God. What a God he is. Okay, so let's start with chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading, I got the New King James in front of me, and there's a number of versions that when verse 1 starts, it reads something like this. And you he made alive. The part he made alive is not there. In your Bibles, it's probably in italics. Means that it's not there. Okay? It's brought up from later on in the chapter. So it will read like this. We will read the flow. It will be like this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So that's the flow that it will go. Yes, the idea of being made alive is going to come back later on, right? But it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, what was our condition before Christ? Oh, we were living it up. We were full of life. Yeah, we were dead. You know, I call it spiritual zombies, right? We're walking around, we're moving. We have life in the sense of biological life, right? But in the sense of spiritual life of our relationship with God, dead. You know, we're completely separated from God, right? And we are separated from God in the sphere of what? Our trespasses and sins. Trespasses is a false step, right? I'm walking and, you know, I keep on, you know, there is, you know, it's like I'm thinking about an illustration. You get stopped by the police, right, because they think that you've been drinking and driving, right? So they say, what, you know, put your head up, put your finger on your nose. I never had to do that, so I'm guessing now. I watched that on TV. This is not from experience. So there is a line, correct? And they have you walk the line, you know, and people keep on trespassing. They keep on missing the line, right? They are all over the place, right? And so that's the idea here, right? You guys keep on, you can't stay on the line, right? Your life is characterized by trespasses as a class, right? Doesn't matter what type. He addresses it as a general category, right? You guys just can't stay on line. You cannot stay on track, right? So they were dead because they were off track. Not only they were off track, but they were missing the mark. And again, seen here as a class, as a category, right? They were completely erring. It's like, you know, okay, you're going to get in front of the dartboard, and you get there, and you make 100 shots for bullseye, and out of 100 shots, you make zero. You're completely missing the mark, right? And so it's in this kind of sphere that Paul says, because this is your sphere, this is who you are, right? Because from the sin that we come from birth, from within. So because of that, you are now separated from God. You are dead. Okay? And not only says that we are dead there, but our lifestyle reflected what? That deadness, right? Our lifestyle says, and in which you once walked. So the lifestyle was in accordance with their deadness. So before God, our lifestyle stunk. Right? Yeah. It does. That's what he says here. But I like something in that part of the verse, right? Because look what he says. Who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 2, it says, in which, what? You, what?
Formerly.
I like that word. Right, what does it mean, once or formerly? What does that mean?
It's behind you.
That lifestyle is no longer operative in the present life in Christ. Is that the thought there? Yes. That kind of lifestyle is no longer operative in the present life in Christ. This lifestyle is a thing of the past. Because now they are in Christ, right? You know what I think? I think that sometimes we believers expect too much out of dead people. Is it true? You know, we watch the news, we see what's going on, you know, the things that people are doing. I say, how can they do that? And the reason, why wouldn't they? Right? They're dead in trespasses and sins. That's their nature. Not only that, but later on, in just a few seconds, we are going to see who is controlling their activities, who is controlling their thought life. It's not pleasant. Right? It's not a good thing, and that's what we were. Right? Yeah, but sometimes we expect too much of dead people. So why doesn't he walk like he ought to? He's dead. You know, spiritually there, spiritually separated from God, the realm, the sphere of the person's life, biological life, right? He has no spiritual life. It's trespasses and sins, right? So if he does something right once in a while, that's just a mistake. Right? Okay, let me, any questions or thoughts here? Yes, Jim.
Really new
Sure.
Believers are at such a weak point because that first season after you're saved, you're under constant spiritual attack. And that's the book of Ephesians, a lot of it's about.
And I agree with that. The only other thing that I would add to that, Jim, is do not dwell there. You know, when those things come to my mind, I said, praise the Lord, I'm no longer there. What am I doing here? Right? If certain thoughts or certain things come to my mind, you know, I think about the past and the things that I used to do. And you know what I need to do is just repent about what I'm thinking. Sometimes my kids tell me, say, hey, Papa, tell me what you were like before you were a Christian. I don't tell them anything. Why do I want to open up my trash can? Hey, you want to look at my trash? You know?
Yeah. These people obviously have.
Correct. Yeah, it's a good thought.
Sometimes I even look back at that point of their salvation, and they can have other people talking to them. They look fondly for a second. Then they come under conviction and realize, but it's just so tenuous.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Look at now the norm of their conduct. What dictates their conduct? There in verse 2, which once you once walked, and what dictated their walk? One walk according to what? According to the world. So the world there is cosmos, right? It's the course of this world, okay? Corresponding to the spirit of the present age, right? We see there, conduct yourself, according to the course of this world, and that is the idea of the spirit of the present age. I learned something interesting, though. Perhaps that's not the thought here, but it's kind of interesting anyways. The word for ages, I guess it is, Ion, okay, used to be a Greek god, a Hellenistic deity associated with time, the orb, the circle encompassing the universe, and the zodiac. Okay, he's the god of the ages, associated with the mystery religions concerned with the afterlife. So we could say, you know, these people are being guided by a false god, by the false current of the world, the current of the world. And he's going to say that right in the next paragraph, in the next sentence, right? But you know, what is pushing these people? What is the norm of their conduct? Is it Christ? No, it's not Christ. It's the world. And we know from 1 John that what's happening with the world and everything in it, it's passing away. Right? Why is it passing away? Yeah, because it's bad. Yeah, it's overcoming it. Yeah, so, and these people, but there is this, you know, I found it curious that there is this Greek god that is associated with that, and perhaps it's a little, but in either case, you know, this walk, this norm, whatever is moving their conduct is not Christ and it's not according to Christ. So it's not according to Christ, it's the world. And what is the next phrase there? What is the influence on their conduct? The prince or the power of the air. That's a long title for Satan. Okay? It's a long title. The word power there is the power for choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases. And it refers to either a physical or mental power. And so influence actions. So what is Satan doing? Well, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is influencing their actions and their thoughts. Their actions and their thought life are now under pressure, manipulated, guided, whatever word we want to use there, right, by this demonic, satanic being. Okay, unbelievers are under a lot of pressure. It's not the pressure of the Holy Spirit. It's the influence of the unholy spirit. That's why when we get to chapter 6, you know, Paul says, for we do not wrestle Yeah. Who's behind all this, Jim?
The prince of the power of the air.
And who is he working with or through? Yeah, the sons of disobedience. Right? So we think I'm having a struggle with this person, and I'm not. This person's actions, this person's thoughts are being manipulated. They are being controlled. They are being influenced, whatever it were, by the prince or the power of the air. And I think I have something personal with this guy. And I say, Lord, you know, this is not it. And from my own experience, personally, sometimes it's easy to think that this is my enemy, right? And to want to deal with this person, because that's who I see, right? That's who I see. That's who's yelling at me. That's who's calling me name. That's who's making things difficult for me, right? And it's easy to want to say, you know, let's go outside, buddy, right? Right? But that's not the battle I need to fight. That's not the battle I ought to be fighting, right? It's not against flesh and blood. A little bit, you know, the good thing is, this is good news. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says this, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So even though Satan is working, there is some restraint placed upon him. So he cannot go fully out. And he cannot go fully out because God is not letting him through the Holy Spirit, most likely, the reference here, right? But what's going to happen one day? The Holy Spirit is going to be pulled out. When does that happen?
At the rapture.
And who goes along with the Holy Spirit?
The
those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the church, right? We all coming out.
That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is gone.
Correct. Right. The church is gone and the Holy Spirit, yeah. Correct. The Holy Spirit has always been there. But the restraining activity of the Holy Spirit now is going to stop. So what's going to happen with all this demonic activity now? Yeah. Yeah, it will be unrestrained. I mean, if we think that things are bad now, can you imagine when Satan gets let loose, when God says, you know what? Okay, you can have your 30 minutes of fame. It's going to be terrible. I'm grateful that we are not going to be here. Right, I'm grateful that we are not going to be here. Questions or comments? Okay, a little bit more about this ruler. He's a spirit. He's the ruler of demons. He's presently active. Now, he's presently active, right? He's working right now. And there are two spirits, right? And he's working. He's putting out an effort. He's putting out a lot of energy, right? And he's working in the sons of disobedience, right? The children, the sons of disobedience. That means that it describes their character. These are those who have not trusted in Christ. Okay? And then, verse 3, Paul says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lustre of our flesh. So, some commentators think that perhaps Paul here is, when he says us, is referring to him and his team or whatever. But I tend to think that perhaps he's also thinking about Jews and Gentiles. You know, maybe it doesn't matter, but, you know, it's like saying, hey, you Gentiles were really bad. Oh, by the way, we Jews were not any better. All right? So that's my thought because of what's happening in chapter 1, right? Yeah, you Gentiles are really, really bad. Oh, by the way, we Jews are not any better. How did we walk, you know? Look, of the Gentiles, he says, there are parallels there, right? Of the Gentiles, he says that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the spirits of the age, you know, this satanic influence, right? In chapter 3 of the us, he says, conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Okay. of the Gentiles is according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay? And then of the Gentile, of the Jews, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. So the power of the air, remember that power referred to God control their activity and what controls their thought life. You see the parallel there when it says fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Activities and thought life, right? And then referring to the Gentiles, he refers to them as sons of disobedience. And referring to the Jews, perhaps he calls them by nature children of wrath. Okay, so he's using similar parallel language to say, yeah, you guys were bad, but we were not any better. We also were under some influence. We also were guided by the desires of the flesh and the mind. And, you know, our condition was not any better than yours. And our future was not any better than yours. And then he goes on to add, just as the others. Everybody is in the same boat. For all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. Okay. Questions or comments? Bro? No? Okay, I'm sorry. So, okay. All right. So now we are going to jump a little bit. I like where we're going next, right? Because now it says, but God. Right? What a great little short two words. This is who you were. This is who we were. This is who everybody was. But God. Right? And God does things for a purpose. And we'll see. Who would like to read for us then verses 4 through 10, please? Lori. Thank you, Lori. Here, the bad God seems to resume the thought that Paul started in verse 1. And then also, you know, Paul starts a thought and then goes ahead with something else. You know, he just expands. Because this be read like this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich. So we can go from verse 1 to verse 4. So it seems that that's the connection. But then Paul went on ahead what it meant to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And now he brings God intervention. God intervention in favor of those who were dead. Okay? Who were separated from him. From those who were just despicable. Now, how is God described here? Yeah. Rich in mercy. Let me move here. Great compassion. In chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the riches of his grace. He introduces mercies. Okay, in Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of the works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, according to his great compassion. So we see some things here that are involving what God does because he does. The first one being mercy. What is the second motivator? Love, yeah. I mean, I think that we are going to miss in here, see that one of the motivators that God had was how good we are. That does not appear there. He's already telling us that we were terrible, right? So God is going to say, you know, looking at you guys, I thought that you would be worth saving. No, okay? God is self-motivated. God is motivated from within, right? And he's motivated from within because of his mercy and because of his great love. John says, for God so loved the world, right? And in Romans talk about that when we were yet sinners, you know, like that God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see here, I'm moving a little bit. We see here his rich mercy. We see his great love. And he goes on to say, with his great love, which he loved us. So whose decision is this? Whose initiative is this? Is it man's or is it God? God is the one who takes the step. God is the one who's out there saving people. You know, this is not an emotional thing for God. This is an act of the will. Right? He decides that he's going to do. And there is a reason that we are going to be explaining just a little bit, okay, why he's doing. Verse 5 talks about the extent of his love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Earlier on, he mentioned sins, trespasses and sins, right? We can think about that. So, you know, God didn't say, well, Vince, Jim, all of us, I would like to save you, but you are not savable. So, I tell you what, I'm going to give you 10 commandments, and if you can keep them, then you can be saved. Is that what happened? Well, the law was never intended to say, right?
No. Yeah. But if we could keep it.
If we could. Yeah. Nobody will be saved by the works of the law. Yeah.
Right. I'm just talking theoretically. If we could
be. Yeah. But our problem is not just what we do, but who we are, right?
That's
why we can't keep them. Yeah. Yeah. So here we are. God is the one who initiates. The extent of his love is his own reason, right? That when we were dead, God did it. God didn't say, clean up your act and then I'll do something, right? And this, that's where the word in verse 1 comes in. What did he do? What is the act of his love? How did he demonstrate his love? That he made us alive together with Christ. Man, what an excellent thing it is to be in Christ. We made us alive in unity with Christ. It is in our unity with Christ that God made us alive. Our life is our spiritual life, right? Is the result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The new life comes to believers because they share in what happened to Christ. One commentator put it this way. I like this phrase about Christ, that he not only acted for us, but he acted as us. He not only acted on our behalf, but it was as if we were in him. Right? And so I like it because it sounds to me like when a person comes to Christ, that person becomes in Christ, and it's like it's retroactive. Okay, I got saved in 1980-something, and then all of a sudden it takes like a retroactive position. It goes all the way to the cross, right? So I say, if I were in Christ, with Christ, if he was me, faith in Christ takes, as it were, what I say, a retroactive effect back to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he goes on, adds a little bit, which he's going to elaborate. That's what I just mentioned here. And he goes, he says in verse, at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Okay? So he's already telling us another word. So we talk first about mercy. Paul mentions. He mentions love. And he brings God's grace. So God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. God's mercy, God's love. Grace is God's kindness toward unbelievers, and he's going to elaborate that. And verse 6 talks about the continued effects of our union with Christ. He made us alive. He raised us up and he set us up. The interesting thing is that these things are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20, and they are mentioned of whom? Of Jesus Christ. It talks about what God did in Christ, to Christ, right? That he did this to Christ. He raised him up, right? He made him alive, raised him up, and seated him in the right places in the heavenly places. And now he's saying, you know, you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, because you are united with Christ, what happens with us? Wow, the same thing is true. You know, that's why sometimes I think and I ask myself, you know, when I got saved, I didn't see any fireworks or anything like that. Yeah. But man, what a tremendous activity took place the moment that we say yes to Jesus Christ. What a tremendous work God has done in our life. What a change from death to life, as John 5:24 indicates. And I got to keep on moving, okay? Now we get to verse 7. Any questions or comments? Let me not move too fast. Any questions? Okay. Now in verse 7, yes, brother.
Just one thing I was thinking about, and you've already covered it, but, you know, this is an amazing thing. When we were dead in trespasses, that's when it happened.
That's
Yeah. That's when he did this.
If you just become alive a little bit, I'll do the rest of it. No, completely spiritually dead, completely separate. Yeah, thank you, brother. So now Paul is going to elaborate a little bit about grace, and he's going to tell us why God did, why salvation is by grace. Now, we are the beneficiaries of that salvation, but read verse 7 to yourself and take about a second and tell me, why salvation is by grace. Dwight?
Well, so God can show off in the future.
Yeah. who's gonna get the credit?
God.
God. You know, salvation is by grace. So, and he goes on to elaborate that later on, right? So nobody goes into heaven, comes into heaven doing this. Right? That doesn't happen there, right? I watch a little bit of the ball game on Monday, right? And you see the players, right? They make a score or they make a good play, and it's all about bringing attention to themselves, right? You know, salvation is not about bringing attention to ourselves. God is going to bring attention to himself. And God's going to say, you want me to show you my play? This is our play. This is my play. You know who's that play? It's us. God is showing us up. He's saying to all the heavenly hosts, look what I did. You never thought that this could be done? Look what I did. And his grace is so great that it says here, exceeding riches of his grace. But in the first part it says that in the ages to come. So God is going to be showing off for how long?
Forever.
Why? Because so rich is his grace. So rich is his grace. You're going to say, you know what? You thought that nobody could do anything with my cappella? But God, right? All right, questions or comments? I only got about 5-6 minutes, so I'm trying to move. verses 8 through 10. I like these verses. Everybody likes these verses. It says, stress the purpose of the great salvation. And the purpose of great salvation, again, is going to be stressed here, is God's glory, right? So first we see the provision of salvation, and I'm going to move a little faster here, that is by grace, just like we said in verse 7. And we say, whose grace? Well, it's God's grace, right? Then he talks about the certainty of salvation. He says there, for by grace you have been saved. There is a certainty there. It's a perfect passive. And the perfect means that something took place in the past, but it continues to be true now. Right? And passive means that somebody performed the action on that person. So we did not get saved. God saved us, and he continues to be our Savior, the one saving us. So God is doing that, right? It's the certainty of our salvation because it does not depend on us. It's solely based on God's mercy, love, and above all, the grace, right? The means of our salvation is faith. Faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It says not out of yourself, right? So faith is how that salvation is personalized. It's appropriated, right? We saw the same thing in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, when he talks about that we first and then you, right? When one comes to believe, here's the word, here's the gospel, and say yes to Jesus Christ, right? At that moment, through faith, through trust, dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation becomes real in a person. What does salvation exclude? And we talked about it a little bit. Yeah, excludes human efforts, right? Not of yourself. We don't need to speak much about this now because I don't have the time. But it excludes human efforts, not of yourself. And then it goes on to stress that it's the gift of God. Okay, what are some characteristics of a gift? It's given freely. Now, is a gift free? Somebody had to pay for it. Yeah, it is free for the person who receives it. But it's not free for the one who gives it. Right? And it calls God the perfect Lamb, the only begotten Son who bore our wrath. A great price, because God has great riches to pay for it on our behalf, right? And so, yes, it's a gift. It's an earn. It's free, yet it's paid in full. It's motivated by love, and it must be received. A gift must be received in order to be possessed. Jesus said to the woman on the well, you remember the story, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask him, and he will give it to you. If you knew the gift, if you knew the gift of God. Okay. All right. What does verse 9, what does grace salvation prevent?
Bragging.
Correct. Grace salvation prevents human boasting because it's all the work of God. God has already told us, right? Verse 9 is short, but yet... comprehensive in that sense. You know, he's already said it not of works, and now says, you know, that no one should boast. There's no bragging allowed here. And then he goes on to verse 10, and I'll move a little quickly here. He says, for we are his workmanship. That means we are his masterpiece. We are not self-made. Okay? And workmanship, there is the word poema, which translates to the English poem, a masterpiece. You know what that means? We are God's masterpiece, and as a poem, we'll sing his praises. We proclaim his praises. He's going to be doing that with us for all eternity. Look, let me show you a masterpiece. Mike Capello, Kay, Jim, Lori, Aaron, all of us. Yeah? Masterpiece, 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 masterpiece. Well, who did that? Yahweh. Right. God's work in our life. For here, and how did he made us? Again, this is in Christ Jesus. Right? And I'm moving fast. And then he goes on, gives us the purpose of grace salvation. The purpose of grace salvation. I'm going to spend a couple of seconds here. What is the purpose of grace salvation? Yeah, and so good works. Now, what are those good works? Now, I had to think a little bit, you know, about this. Is what are the good works? You know, and it's perhaps speaking in general. But then something occurred to me, and I want you to think with me about this a little bit. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And let me take a couple of extra minutes here, all right? chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Who would like to read that? Mac?
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, so first let's clarify, right? We no longer have apostles and prophets, but they have evangelists and the shepherds and leaders or pastor teachers, yeah? And that is to equip the saints, to prepare, to enable, okay? It's the process of making adjustments to make complete preparedness, to equip, right? So good, think about in this term, good works, okay? And these people are in place to equip us, right? To prepare us, to train us, to teach us for that. So what does an evangelist do? How can an evangelist equip us?
Well, traditionally, evangelists equips because they're the ones who were the first ones in the world.
Yeah, but how can an evangelist equip a believer, or a person who's already a believer, to do good work? How can an evangelist do that? What does an evangelist do? An evangelist shares the gospel.
Right.
So how can an evangelist equip me? What can he do for me? He can teach me evangelism. Right? He can equip me by teaching me how to share the gospel. Does that make sense? Part of the good works. Right? The guy has prepared for us another.
What is the work of the ministry?
Well, we'll get there. Okay. Yeah, work of the ministry will include evangelism. Right? That's what I'm getting to. Jim?
Traditionally, he would also bring people into the body of Christ to worship with other believers as well.
Sure.
Equipping the body brings in.
Right, but equipping the body to do the work of the ministry, which it seems that with an evangelism part, that will involve evangelism. The work of the ministry part will be evangelism. And an evangelist seems to be some person that will be well equipped to equip, well gifted to equip. How about shepherds? It says pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. What does a shepherd do?
He leads the flock.
He takes care. He ministers. He takes care of the congregation. So what can a shepherd teach us? Perhaps how to take care of each other. How to minister one to another. Right? The shepherd goes out there taking care of the sheep. And they say, hey, you guys, you know, you need to take care of one another. And that's perhaps one way to do it. How we do the ministry, work of the ministry? Well, we do that through evangelism. We do that by taking care of each other. Okay. And then it says a teacher. Right? How does a teacher equip the saints? Right, by giving us a foundation. So that in turn, what should we be able to do? Teach. Share with others. Right? So think about those terms. Right? I was trying to think, you know, what is the work of the ministry? Well, perhaps we got something here. Right? The evangelism is the idea of we are being equipped to share the gospel. The pastoring, the shepherding, we are being equipped to minister one to another. Right? And the teaching is the idea of ministering one to another in the word. Okay? Encouraging one another in the word. And I think that these are general terms, right? Doesn't get specifics there. Okay? And the purpose of all of this is for the edification of the church. Okay? What did I have? I wanted to close with here. Yeah. Out of this, I had this thought, and help me out. It says, Christ is the head of the body. It's true. And yet, he seems to expect the body to a large degree, and this is going to sound bad, but I hope you understand in the context that I'm saying. Christ is the head of the body, but it seems that he expects the body to take care of each other. Doesn't it? That's what he equips us. Right. He equips us, he gives us the people to equip us so we can take care of each other. And God receives the glory. Dwight, on you.